Please turn with me, if you will, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world. You know, we began last week in looking at this passage. We want to continue on today in such a beautiful picture that Paul will paint for us. But let's go back a bit. We were made aware last week of the fact that there was sin in the church at Corinth. Sin that it says in the passage that is not even the kind mentioned among Gentiles. And that was a very pagan society, an incredibly pagan society that did not have anywhere near the moral standards that we have within this nation, as low as our moral standards may be. As they came to faith in Christ, the difficulty they had was trying to define how much of that they gave up. And they became very tolerant. They had become very tolerant. A man in their midst was living with a woman that had been married to his own father. Presumably the father is dead, because it's not called incest, it's called porneia. Now, porneia, we get a word pornography from, is a word that is all kinds of immoral acts. It is used for many different things. If it is in a context where it's next to adultery, then it will refer to those acts that are not done in a marriage situation, but totally outside of it. If it is minus adultery, then it refers to all of those things, including adultery. But in this case, the man was living with this woman. He doesn't call it incest in here, although some would still say it was. He was living with this woman who had been married to his father. In addition to which, we assume from the passage, she was not a believer, for it is not she who is addressed, it is only he. He claimed to be a child of God, and this is what he's doing. But the interesting thing about the passage, it is not the man that God addresses. It is the church. It is not even the sin that God deals with at length of the individual. It is the sin of the church. And it is interesting, as he looks at this passage, he addresses the fact that the church has allowed this kind of sin to remain. It's very easy for us to sit and talk about sin going on in the church and somehow think that we are freed from all of this because we can identify those who are sinning. We don't think it's right. We're quote-unquote praying for them. But when the church does not address the issue of the sin itself and deal with it, God addresses the church because, as he says to them, because of their prideful indifference. We looked at this together last week, and we'll not go back and review that part, but you have the outline before you. But when he moves into this section, he not only condemns their prideful indifference in verses 1 to 5, he commands their purity in verses 6 through 8. And it is interesting because what he has done, he stated the act. He says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to put this man out of the church. If, in fact, he's going to live like the world, let him go back and live in the world. For you to countenance this kind of action, the body of Christ, he says, is wrong. But as he begins this next session on purity, he comes back to the same issue again, the issue of pride, as he addresses them at the very beginning and says, your boasting, verse 6, is not good. Boasting has been the issue. You go back to chapter 4, verse 18. Some have become arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 19. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Chapter 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant. And now here in chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. We looked at this last week. Let us remind ourselves of the importance of it, because it is the basic issue. It is the underlying issue, the prideful attitude of the church, the prideful attitude of my heart, the prideful attitude of yours. In this book, God calls this body the church of God. In chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 9, he calls it the garden of God. In chapter 3, verse 9, he calls it the building of God. In chapter 3, as he moves on further, he calls it the temple of God. And he says the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now he calls the church the loaf of God. It is his church. It is his garden. It is his building. It is his temple. It is his loaf. I go back to those questions. Do you believe, or will you with me affirm the fact that you believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? If you affirm that, will you affirm the next statement that the Bible is, without error, as originally given? We don't have the original manuscripts, you understand that, and good we don't, we'd likely be worshiping them. But the scripture as originally given is inspired of God. Is it okay with you? We can go to the next step, right? Do you believe in this book, God's Word, that God is the one who established the church? I mean, was it not he who said, I will build my church? Was it not with reference to him that Paul says, shepherd the flock of God, what? Which he has purchased with his own blood. See, we sang about the blood today and it gives us good feelings, but I want to tell you something, it's beyond that. He purchased this with his own blood. We come to the table of God today, and I cannot come without quoting that verse in 1 Peter, for you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And then the word is without the article, so therefore I translate this way, but you've been redeemed with that which is by quality, precious blood. As of a lamb. Not like a lamb, as a lamb. Without blemish and without spot. John said, not behold one that looks like a lamb, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you believe that in this book God has established his church? Then if you believe that, do you believe that if God established the church and he made it, that he has the right to establish the rules whereby his church is governed? Are we then willing as a body of believers to abide by the book? You see, we talked about last week in this whole issue of incest. See, how pompous of us to think that, you see, in this day and age, and some would even suggest that, see, God wrote his book, but somehow it doesn't quite apply to our day, so we need something besides the book. I have been guilty of this, as you have. To the point that I got to the place where at times I wonder, is the book sufficient? Is Jesus Christ sufficient? Or do I need something else? Is it not fascinating that he, the Son of God, when tempted by Satan three times, made the statement, it is written? And he used the perfect tense, which means it stands written. It was written years ago, and it remains written today. And he refuted Satan's claims three times by simply what? Quoting what? The Word of God. It was good enough for him. 30 years ago, plus. In my first pastorate, I went to a GLASS convention, Greater Los Angeles Sunday School. And I heard a noted Christian psychologist, and he really was that, a godly man. And he said to those of us as pastors, when people have trouble, you send them to me. But let me tell you something, I give them exactly the same thing that you ought to give them. I just take them to the Word. He says, you have the same answers I have. 30 years ago, he said that. I remember my response because I remember his statement even to this day. And how many times over the years as a pastor dealing with people, I began to wonder, I don't have the, even if I have the answers anymore, you see, and begin to think of it, you know, I'm out of it because I don't even understand where things are. And maybe I don't have all of the answers, so therefore, maybe they need to go to somebody else. And then finally, I'm brought back to understand for myself. And this isn't a statement to you. It's just a statement for me. I really do believe that the Bible is sufficient, and I think Jesus Christ is sufficient. And I don't want to let myself be caught in the trap of thinking that I need the Bible plus to solve the needs of my life or yours. And he stops and says to the church, how prideful of you to think that you know better than I do how to solve the problems of the society in which we live. Then it's interesting because what Paul does in verses 6 and following, he begins to give to us a picture, a theological grounding, if you will, for the reason. He says, now I've said this to you, and it's beautiful what Paul does. He always goes back and says, what does the Bible say? I don't want to just tell you what I think. I got to tell you what the Bible says. So he says, let me go back and tell you the theological basis for what I'm saying to you. When I tell you to take this man and get him out of the congregation, get him out of the assembly, even later in this passage, don't even eat with him. When I say this to you, you need to understand the biblical picture from which this is drawn. This isn't something that just came from me. I don't just come up with this idea and say, this is what I think is good. This is what God thinks is good. And he takes us back to an interesting picture in this passage in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let me take you back. We are in a Jewish setting. Okay, remember God established this. And God gave to the Jewish people feasts that they were to celebrate throughout the year. Every one of those feasts pointed to some fulfillment that God would bring about in the future. Every one of them. We don't want to go through all of them right now, but some exciting ones. The Day of Atonement, in a sense, the fullness of it is yet to come. The Feast of Tabernacles, read Zechariah 14, it is yet to come in its fulfillment here on earth. It will be. But there are certain of these feasts that they celebrated that have already come to pass. And one is the Passover. Now, you know the story of what happened. They're in Egypt. And God is going to send the angel of death over. And so he tells the children of Israel to go and to take this lamb and for each household to do so. And to take the blood and put it on the doorpost as he prescribed. And then to go inside and to partake of this lamb together as a family. Because it says the angel of death is passing over. And wherever the blood is, as the song says, I will pass over you. And so we have drawn this. We have no problem with this picture. When I see the blood, we sing, I will pass over you. The blood isn't the blood of a lamb that we kill, although we did. It's the blood of a lamb that was killed on Calvary. And he says it in this passage. He says, you understand, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The lamb has been killed. The lamb has been killed. Now, that happened in the month Nisan. By the way, it's not the name of a car, it's the name of a month. And it happened in the month Nisan, which is just about this time of year. It was on the 14th of the month. When in the evening, remember they start evening and then morning, and so therefore in the evening they killed this lamb, they partook of this lamb, but what it did, it initiated a week. A week, actually an 8-day period. You understand a week is 8 days. We don't have it right, but they did. A week is 8 days. You count the first and the last. And they, for the week, they were going to eat unleavened bread. Now, before we go any further, understand, he says Christ is our Passover. And when he died on Calvary, he initiated for us the fulfillment of that feast as we are a part of that unleavened bread. I thought of yeast so often because that does for us the picture, but that's not the picture, just so you understand. Yeast is something that is whole and wholesome and healthy. It's not about yeast. It's about leaven. Some years back, I read an article about sourdough bread. I love sourdough bread, so I read the article. You figured it out. Sourdough bread and fruit pie is all I need for dinner, and that will do everything I ever, ever needed. You just take me to a restaurant where they have good sourdough bread. You can have all the other bread. I won't touch margarine or butter at my house on anything, but I'll tell you, take me where sourdough bread is and some good butter, and I might, you know, it's all right, see. So this article comes in sourdough bread, and where it was they were talking about this bread that's made up north, and they said it comes right from Europe. It was a family thing that they brought over from Europe with them, and what you do, I mean, you have a starter, right? And how they would do it in this case is that they took part of the dough that was left, if you will, to ferment is what it would do. And you would save it. And when, you know, what you would do is take it. And when you did a whole new batch of dough, you would take this fermented portion and you would mix it in with the new dough and it would begin to permeate that new dough and cause it to rise. You see, it wasn't yeast. It was a starter. It was something that you had from over here and you introduced to here. So then when you finished mixing this dough and you're ready to cook, you took a portion of it out and set it aside and let it wait until next week. And then you would take it and mix it in with a new batch of dough and it would do the same thing and it just kept going this way. Now you see, just like these people up north say, we have bread that originates in Europe. I mean, we had the starters just been multiplying all these years and we still have that base. Can you imagine? There's a restaurant in the land of Palestine. We serve true Egyptian bread, huh? We started this off in Egypt. It's the same bread we've had for hundreds of years. See, and our family has kept this stuff going. And as soon as the lamb was killed, he says, get rid of the leaven. I don't want the starter here. I want a new loaf. I don't want you to take what you had over there and bring it into here because it doesn't belong here. You see, this experience you have with me as you now leave the land of Egypt to go into Canaan is a whole new experience. And I don't want you mixing what's there with what's here. This is a whole new loaf. I don't want the starter here. I don't want any Egyptian bread when you get there. And in fact, so much was this so that when this time of the year came, what they would do is that they do that, I'm sure still many families, they actually took a candle and they went through the house. They moved every piece of furniture in the house. You know where the mice come through a hole in the wall? They went there because sometimes you can find where they have left some of the food they've taken. Every speck they could find in the house, they cleaned up. Because they didn't want anything carried over. Go with me back to something. We'll come back right here in a moment. Go with me to Zephaniah. Just God picked up on this. Zephaniah, by the way, in case you don't know, near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it is right there near the end. If you get to Matthew, you can find your way back to Zephaniah pretty nicely. Zephaniah chapter 1, listen to God's words as he picks up on what they did, because they would take this candle and go through the house so meticulously to make sure that they didn't miss any leaven whatsoever. Notice what he says in Zephaniah 1:10, page 1311. Zephaniah, if you will, 1:10. And I read, "And on that day, declares the Lord, verse 10, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, verse 11, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off." Now listen to this in verse 12. "And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles," lamps, if you will. I'm going to go through Jerusalem with a candle, just like you do in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I am going to search every corner, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good or evil." I go back, if you will, to this book of 1 Corinthians, only to remind you, see what they had. They had this feast. And it was a feast that was celebrated by going through the entire house to find any bit, any portion of leaven, and they got rid of it. And then he baked a brand new loaf with nothing of the past, all of the present. He talks to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do you understand what you've done? It is my church. It is my garden. It is my building. It is my temple. It is my new loaf. You took some of the starter that you had in your life over here, and you thought that you'd incorporate into this new loaf of bread. And God says it doesn't work. And that's why the immorality you allow, because somehow you borrow from your past and you bring it into the present. And you think somehow you can mix a bit of that into this, and somehow you can create a loaf which has something of your past and something of the present put together. And God says you can't do it. This is a new loaf, and there cannot be any connection with the past. This is not true for us. He writes the same church, and he says to them in 2 Corinthians, he says, "You see, when in fact you came to Christ, you became a what? You became a new creation, did you not?" What do you say? "All things have passed away." What? "Behold, all things have become new." See, I don't care whether it's Egyptian stuff you want to bring and mix into this loaf. I wouldn't accept it. I don't care if it's Corinthian stuff you want to mix into this loaf. I won't accept it. I don't care if it's American stuff you want to mix in this loaf. I won't accept it. This is a new loaf of bread. Do you understand that? And it's my loaf. I don't need your stuff in my loaf. I don't want the leaven here. I just want a loaf that's mine. And see, that's why he said, see, "Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven." It doesn't belong here. And he broadens it. He says it's not just the immorality, the leaven of malice, the level of wickedness. And even if that's not enough, go to verse 10. I don't mean people, immoral people only, but covetous, swindlers, idolaters, you name it. And then down in verse 11, drunkards and swindlers. You can broaden this list, my friend. I don't want any of the stuff that was a part of your old life brought into this new loaf. It doesn't belong here. By the way, don't miss it. The statement and the command. Notice the statement that is made in verse 7. "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new loaf," or a new lump, if you will. We probably like the word loaf better than lump, but that's all right. Whatever you wish, a new lump. "Just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Can I put it this way and see if I can do it? You see, all things have become new. We have been made new. But we must get rid of the old in order for us to be new. But we can do that only because of the certainty of the fact that he has already made us new. All right, now let's go back in English. The point of all of this is, let me see what he's saying here. It's very interesting as he changes the picture back and forward. Do you realize the beauty of this? He says, be pure because I've already made you that way. You can't clean it up unless he has already cleaned it up. It can't be. Otherwise, you and I will forever try to clean out this old house and make it into what God wants it to be, but we can't do it unless he has done the work himself. Okay? You can't clean out what he hasn't cleaned out. I will take you back to Zechariah. Why not? Zechariah, the second last book. We did the fourth last. Let's go to the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Just to show you, it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the truth is the same. And just quickly going down through it, Zechariah 3 verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, verse 1, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Why? Because verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Here is a godly man standing with sin in his life before God in prayer, and God addresses it. And now notice what God says in verse 4, and he spoke and said to those, the angels who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. It doesn't matter Old or New Testament, friend. It's always the same truth. Only God can do it. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. You can't clean up what he hasn't cleaned up. But that which he's cleaned, you must clean. In his power, by his grace, through that which he's enabled you to do. Otherwise, my friend, we're just like everybody else, and maybe we are not yet clean by him, if in fact we're not walking in cleanliness before him. Keep something in Zechariah, because we're going to be going back to Psalms in just a little while. But I just want you to notice this as we go back to 1 Corinthians again and notice this. He says, clean this out. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, celebrate this feast. None of the old leaven, nor the leaven, verse 8, of malice or wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is so easy for us to put on a face and a front when we come to church. It is. And to play the part and act the part and live the life, and the reality is not there. I come to a passage like this and I think of one of the famous men in this area. Cut me wherever you will and I bleed what? Dodger blue. That's right. And you know who says that, right? So if Tommy Lasorda bleeds Dodger blue wherever you cut him and wherever you see him, and that's all he is Dodger, Dodger, Dodger. My friend, wherever they cut you, whatever they expose in your life, all that it reveals is unleavenedness. That's all it reveals, anywhere, anyhow, anytime. I kick you back to Psalm 50 with me, because I was reading this last week and my heart was so moved by this, my own personal reading, I just needed to share it. It's a shame you can't share your devotions, but I can mine, but here it is. It is interesting, we want to identify with the righteous in the book of Psalms, not the wicked, but this psalm has so much to do with the righteous, and then it gets to the wicked in Psalm 50, verse 16. And listen to this carefully. As I read it, my heart was stirred. But to the wicked, God says, Psalm 50, verse 16, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Do you just stop and think with me in light of what we're studying? What right do we, who are not willing to obey and listen to his word, what right do we to have to stand and say, we are people of the book? What right do you have to take my covenant and my word into your mouth? Notice. Follow on with me. You hate discipline, verse 17. You have cast my words behind you. I tell you what to do. See, that's what he's saying to the church of Corinth. I tell you what to do, but you say, you know, we know better than you do. That's why in chapter 2, they won't buy the wisdom of God. They think the wisdom of man is better. You hate discipline. You've cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And listen, in light of Corinth, you associate with adulterers. Now listen carefully to me. We do in this modern society, in the evangelical church. Just read Jesus' words. About who is an adulterer, who is not, who causes people to do adultery. And someone does this and we say, why? But we need to love them. Notice, you associate with adulterers. Now look at this. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Now this is what struck me, verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silence. We think because God doesn't do anything, he doesn't kill us, he doesn't strike us dead, he doesn't do whatever, you know, we think that somehow God just lets his stuff pass. Look what God says. And then the next thought, and you thought that I was just like you. Huh. You've heard the statement, not made by a believer, actually, made by an unbeliever. You know, God's statement in Genesis, God saw all of his creation, saw that it was good, and God made man his own image, and behold, it was what? Very good. The statement has come back, man has made God in his image, and behold, it is very good. My friend, even we in the evangelical church have made a God in our own image. We question this holy God, we challenge this holy God, we can't handle what he says, but you see, we've created a God that we're comfortable with, and we think that God is just like we are, and God's not just like we are. And we are far from being just like he is. See, you thought that I was just like you, and I'm not. I will therefore, verse 21, reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I take you back to 1 Corinthians 5. God not only deals with condemning their prideful indifference, he commands their purity. It is not a request, it is a command. Clean out the old leaven. We don't need any new starter in this new loaf, my friend. We have everything we need, and annually they did it. Now, if you will, move with me to the next thought, which is interesting because he then clarifies their practices. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Oh, we have a tough time with that today in the church. He says the same thing. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 3. Don't mix up with them. Don't fellowship with them. Here he says, don't even eat with them. Someone said, well, I think it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is later on. We'll look at it in a moment, but the Lord's Supper is later on. It's not the issue, although I think maybe that is one of the issues. Isn't it fascinating how we've reversed this whole thing? In fact, look at the last two verses that give the reason for this all in verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? For those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We in the church in America are so busy trying to reform society. Trying to clean up the world. God says the world isn't yours to clean up. I am the one who cleans up the world. You see, and what happened with you, and it's happened with us. God says, I don't want you hanging around with these kinds of people. And you say, okay, God, we won't. And so you stay away from the unbelievers who are this way, but you hang out with believers who are this way. And God says, I don't get the point. If you and I remove ourselves from everybody who lives this way, we'll remove ourselves from the very purpose of being here, and that's to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ, and that's why we're here. We are not to walk away from a godless world. We're to walk into the midst of a godless world and reach them with the love of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we in the church have walked away from a Christless world, and we sit inside of a godless church, and we celebrate in our pride the fact that we are evangelical. And I want to tell you, the problem with America is not our politics, friends. The problem with America are not our laws. The problem with America is not that America doesn't do as we Christians think it ought to do. The problem with America are believers in America and the church in America that doesn't look any different than the world in which it lives. We don't need prayer in public schools, frankly. We don't even need the Bible read there. Our young people go on campus week after week with the Bible in their heart and love of God there, and they share the testimony through their lives, and I don't mind if they put the Bible back, and I don't mind if they put prayer back, but that's not the basic issue, my friend. You just send believers into a godless world, and that's why we're here. And the problem with the world, Paul says, is that you're abstaining your fellowship from the wrong people. You're staying away from the world, and you're lying around, you're being around, you're fellowshipping with people who are believers who claim to be children of God and live just like the world in which they live, and you have done nothing about it. And he says it's further than that. It's not just other people, it's ourselves. My friend, there's not one of us here. And I put myself in that place, and I know that, and it's the daily prayer of my heart. There's not one of us who has not yoked himself up with the world in which we live. There's not one of us who hasn't. There's not one of us who has not taken some of that starter and put it into the new lump to try to make the new lump somehow more comfortable for ourselves. Not one of us. And somehow God is calling on us. He says, you know, we're going to celebrate the Passover today. We're going to celebrate the fact that he died for us. But my friend, if that doesn't initiate the feast of unleavened bread, we've missed the whole point of his death. We're coming to communion. I take you to chapter 11, if you will, just for a moment with me. This is the same church a few chapters later. Verse 17 of chapter 11, and giving this instruction with regard to the Lord's Supper. I do not praise you, because you came together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and you understand you're my church, you're my garden, you're my building, you're my temple, you're my loaf. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become more evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We come to his table. It speaks to us of the fact that Christ is our Passover Lamb. And because He is our Passover Lamb, it demands of us a holiness. Holiness which is first of all produced by Him, but what is lived out by us. And as we come and our hearts are bowed before God in prayer as the elements are passed, don't let it just be an idle time. And I know there are those who will come to this table like this, and sometimes they will bypass it because they said, I'm not worthy to eat. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, none of us is. Don't make it a time of abstaining, but a time when you and I open our hearts up to God and ask Him to cleanse us and ask Him to expose to our hearts the leaven that needs to go so that the new lump might be seen. And if you're here this morning and this is not where you normally worship, we're glad to have you. And this is not our table, it's His table. If you know the Lord as your Savior, join us in celebrating the Passover. But understand, the responsibility of none of us, if He is our Passover, we must clean out the old leaven, that we might in fact be new lumps. Join us in celebrating not only His death, but His holiness and His purity as we confess our sins before Him as the elements are passed. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Again, our Father, we all come before You understanding there is some leaven left in the house. There's a little bit of leaven still mixed in with the loaf. And God, I pray for my own heart before You now as we partake of the bread, a symbol of Your body given for us. Given that we might not only find salvation and be able to go to heaven, but given for us that we might walk in holiness before You. We bow our hearts calmly, quietly, humbly, open to Your work so that there might be sincerity and truth in our lives today as we partake of these elements. We pray this in the name of that Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.